And grab your Bible this morning, be making your way to Acts chapter 15. Slide indicates that's what we're going to be working today. In fact, you can just leave your Bible open right at that place. We'll hardly wander far at all from Acts chapter 15. So, since that's where we're going to be working, let's grab the first few verses here and take a little time to set the scene for what's happening. Read with me in Acts 15, look at verse 1, where the text reads, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. It is hard for me to imagine a more thorny controversy for the early disciples to wrestle with. Here is Paul. Paul has been out on one of his missionary journeys teaching to all these Gentiles, and many of them have responded, multitudes of Gentiles. It was a great turn of events. But now you've got some early disciples with a Jewish background who are saying, wait a minute, if you're going to be a real Christian, well, you got to be a Jew first, and a Jew too, and you're going to have to keep some of the laws of the Old Testament, particularly the law of circumcision. Understand that this wasn't just an awkward controversy. It was a deeply emotional one. So get in the minds for a minute of this group of disciples who've come from Judaism, from the Pharisees. And think about the challenge that they've had to sort of let go generations of tradition following the law of Moses and what they had to put in their past now to follow Jesus. Don't you know that was difficult and challenging and emotional for them, right? And then think as well about the tension that existed between Jew and Gentile. And tension is probably a generous way to describe that, huh, Jeff? Think about the deep racial hatred between Jew and Gentile. We wash off after being in public because we're worried about coronavirus. Jews washed up after being in public because they were worried about touching Gentiles. That's how deeply that racial tension ran. And now you have these Jews telling these Gentiles, yeah, if you're going to be with Jesus, you got to become a Jew before you can be a Christian. Think about that. And so when we really get our minds around what's going on here, it's very easy to look at this controversy and to think, how are they ever going to fix this? I mean, this is just hopeless. All the history tied in up in this, all the racism tied up here, all the emotion wrapped up in this, how are they ever going to figure this out? Which is why it is so interesting if we could jump ahead to the end of the story. I'm going to tell you how it comes out. If you read Acts 15, you already know, right? Before the story is finished, not only have they come together on this issue, and as the text says, they become of one mind, but they also agree on a strategy for how they're going to go out and share that with everybody so that anyone who got upset by this controversy, they can have their minds put at ease. They are completely together and unified by the time all this is over, which kind of leaves us scratching our heads. How do they do that? I mean, we have a hard time surviving men's business meetings. How did they do this? And so I told you about the beginning, and I gave away the ending because I want us to work right in the middle this morning and talk about how it is, in a very practical way, that they could take such a difficult, controversial issue and come to be of one mind and develop a united strategy for dealing with this controversy. And if you're thinking to yourself, I wonder if David is kind of thinking about current circumstances. Jeff talks about connecting the dots all the time. You're spot on. I want us to think about this perfect example of how to do this right, given to us by the Holy Spirit, as we're dealing with a controversy today where so many people are doing this wrong. What is the right way to handle controversial, thorny issues like the one confronting the disciples here and the one that confronts you and I today? Let me make three observations about some lessons I think we need to take away from this story, and then we'll be done. I want to begin with this. Number one, if there's a takeaway in the story for me and you, I think the first one is that we need to learn to expect problems. We need to learn to expect trouble. That's one thing this story teaches us. And you're thinking, I got up and came in so that David could share that bright ray of sunshine with me today. The lesson is, expect trouble. Yes, that's exactly what I want you to learn. It is not a happy point to make, but it is an important point to make. I think, brothers and sisters, one of the reasons sometimes we are so upset when trouble comes up in our church families and among disciples more broadly is because we have unrealistic expectations of each other. I think sometimes we imagine because we're all trying to follow Jesus and we're all committed to being a disciple, and surely that's true. It's a Sunday morning and we're all sitting here in this place. Everybody's all into that. I think we imagine that this all ought to be easy, that we ought to have no trouble at all getting along with each other. And I know that as I say that, your mind is saying, no, I don't think that's right. But I do think it is what we expect. And when it doesn't work out that way, and one of my family members or another disciple in another part of the country does something or says something or posts something that is hurtful and offensive to me, it's not just that we're hurt. We're surprised, right? We didn't expect that. I had higher expectations of my brothers and sisters. Now watch it, because this is where it's going to get a little edgy. But should we have this expectation that somehow, because we're all in this together trying to serve the Lord, that kind of stuff doesn't happen among us? Look back at Acts 15. It's happening right here among the early disciples on a very fundamental, basic issue. And everybody has a place in the kingdom of God. There are some early disciples who wrestled with that. And that's not the only thing they wrestled with. I mean, read the book of Acts, folks. I know it is the record of how the gospel went out of the world and they reached all these people. But follow Acts carefully, and what you'll find is that with every step the gospel takes forward, right behind it is trouble. I mean, persecution, and then you got hypocrisy. Acts 5, people are dying. Listen, you think you got problems in a church where you attend? Just remember, they hadn't taken anybody out in a hearse yet, right? That's what they were dealing with in Acts 5. I mean, just trouble followed them along the way. Have you read the Corinthian letter? I mean, all kinds of problems going on in that group. When Paul writes the wonderful, joy-filled letter to the Philippians, at the end he's got to call out some ladies in that church who were involved in a dispute with each other. And this is not the only time that we wrestle with the Gentile controversy. In Acts chapter 11, after God sends Peter to go preach to the house of Cornelius, when he gets back, he's called into another house. He's called on the carpet to answer to brethren who are wanting to know, why'd you do that? And that doesn't settle the issue. Because even though you think Peter ought to get that in Galatians 2, he has a colossal failure and has to be called out with Paul by Paul for the same kind of a problem about the Gentiles. Here's the point. Disciples fuss. And as a result of that, church families are disrupted and struggle. There are always problems to be worked. And there always will be. There's a reason for that. Fundamentally, the reason for that is that we are all a work in progress, aren't we? I mean, we're always learning and growing and trying more and more to mold ourselves in the image of God's Son, but we're not done with that. We're a work in progress. And so churches are filled with not with finished disciples, but with a bunch of people who are works in progress, right? And so because of that, along the way, we struggle. Folks, I don't always get it right. I mess up. I mean, I just blow it sometimes. And as a result of my failures and my weaknesses, I bump into other people along the way, and I hurt their feelings, and I do things that wound and offend and create friction, and then there's a problem to be worked out. Please do not hear me say this morning that that is okay. What I said is that there are problems that occur to be worked out. What I am trying to say is that that is reality. It has always been so. It will always be so. So what's the takeaway for me and you? Going to be part of a church family? Acts 15 teaches us, expect problems. It's not okay that it's that way. Just don't be surprised when it is. All right, that's lesson one. There's a second one I want you to notice with me as well. When problems come up, because we're supposed to work them out, the second lesson of Acts 15 is that when it happens, then disciples need to talk to each other. We need to seek dialogue. Now, let me tell you why I say that. When I read Acts chapter 15, Acts 15 seems to be all about dialogue. These people are talking with each other. Do you see that? If you look back at verse 2, that's where all of this starts. With the folks in Antioch saying, you guys need to go down to Jerusalem, you need to get with the apostles and the elders there, and y'all need to talk about this. And so they go down to Jerusalem. And so you get to verse 6, and they say, well, we need to look into this matter. Well, what did that involve? Well, verse 7 says, they had much debate. What does that sound like? People talking. Maybe arguing, even. But it certainly implies the idea of back and forth, where you have all the sides being heard, right? That's what debate involves, not just one side, but both sides. So you're hearing from several different people with different views of that. Verse 7 tells us that Peter had some things to say, and a portion of his speech is recorded here. And then in verse 12, we're told that Paul and Barnabas share some things that they had to add to the discussion. And in verse 13, James weighs in, and part of his speech is preserved for us here. But then notice in verse 12, it also says that all the people kept silent, and they were what? Do you see it in your Bible? What does it say? Yeah, they were listening. And so dialogue is going on. Listen, dialogue is not just me getting a chance to vent, gripe about how I feel about something. It's not what's happening in Jerusalem. Everybody's getting to weigh in. It's a back and forth. I think that talking winds up being really important. It wasn't just that by listening, they understood each other better. I think there's information being added that some people didn't have here. I'm thinking about this crowd that came from the Pharisees, right? Remember, folks, this is pre-Facebook, pre-Twitter, pre-email. So I'm imagining some of these guys whose home base is in Jerusalem had no idea about what Paul had been doing in other parts of the world. And so he begins to relate how at Paphos, Elymas had been struck blind. And at Lystra, a man had been healed. And again, Jeff, they begin to connect the dots, right? Wait a minute. If God is empowering Paul to perform miracles as he's going out and preaching to the Gentiles and not requiring them to keep the law, You see it? God's endorsing their ministry and endorsing their message. We're on the wrong side of this. Some of these folks begin to realize that they were wrong, that their position was wrong. Suddenly, what opens up is a path to peace. How did that happen? Because they came together in Jerusalem, and they had a conversation about this. And so, the lesson for me and you is that when problems come up, the key to addressing those problems, brothers and sisters, is to seek dialogue. That's a fancy communication way of saying, We need to talk to each other. Now, one of the reasons we need to do that is because it is what the Lord demands of us. Can I illustrate that for you? I'm going to go back to Matthew for just a minute. We won't leave Acts 15 for long. I'm going to go back to Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, just for a minute, and invite you to look at something in verse 23. This is Matthew 5, verse 23, where the Lord says this. Jesus says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. In this case, you're the offender. You've done something that has upset your brother. Verse 24 says, leave your offering there before the altar. You see the next two words? And what? Y'all can say it back. The quiet thing doesn't work for me. I love to hear back from the audience. He says, and go, right? First be reconciled to your brother, and then come present your offering. So when you know you've offended someone, the command of the Lord is, go get that worked out. But now, hold your finger there and flip over to Matthew 18, because we've got more about this. In Matthew 18, look down at verse 15. Matthew 18, 15, the Lord said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And so I think in this case, the idea is not that you are the offender, but the offended. Now someone has done something to hurt you. But do you see the word again? What's my obligation if someone has hurt and offended me? You would think the text said, sit around for a couple of decades and be bitter and don't talk to each other, because you know people who've done that, right? It's not what he says. He said, I obligate you. In our lingo, this is called a commandment. To go. You guys get that worked out. So it's what Jesus teaches us to do. Acts 15, I think, illustrates why that's so important. Brothers and sisters, so many of our problems with each other ultimately are about misunderstandings. Do you realize that? And we could fix it if we would take 5 minutes to talk to each other. I've had that happen when I preached. I finished a sermon, gone to the back after we dismissed. Someone came out and said, I cannot believe what you preached in that lesson today. I could not disagree more with what you're saying. I'm thinking, oh, what did I say? And so we start talking. You know what we find out? We don't disagree. We believe exactly the same thing. And I'm wondering, what did I say this morning? Or what was stopping up his ears? I'd rather blame him after all. But somehow the message didn't get through, right? Somehow it didn't get communicated. And all we had to do was have a 5-minute conversation and get that cleared up. Listen, that face-to-face stuff, someone will rip you off, right? But these people weren't here at the 8:30 hour. That face-to-face stuff is so critical, brothers and sisters, now that more and more of our communication is not face-to-face. And what we need to realize is things like texting and emailing and posting comments and things, that is very ineffective communication. And the reason for it is you lose all the value of being able to see someone when you talk to them. I don't think we realize how much we communicate without saying anything, by our facial expressions and by our body language and our tone of voice. I wish Apple would invent a sarcasm font for texting. Right? You with me on that? Because I have texted a sarcastic comment and had spent 30 minutes fixing it because the guy on the other end didn't get it. You know what I'm talking about, right? You see the problem. So when we have problems, talking to each other face to face, it's where we begin to fix the problems. I had a lady come to me 4 or 5 years ago. She asked me if we could talk after service, and we went aside in my office, and she confessed to me that she had been mad at me for 10 years. And I'm a little freaked out because my mind immediately starts working backwards. What did I do? And she began to explain that we'd had a conversation 10 years before about her daughter, and the light went on. I remembered the conversation, and I'm thinking, what did I do? And she said, I asked you to counsel my daughter and you refused me. And then I remembered that exact moment in the conversation. That wasn't exactly what I had said. Her daughter had some problems that were above my pay grade. And I explained to her, listen, I'm happy to talk to your daughter and I can teach her things of the Bible. I need you to know I'm not a professional counselor and I can't counsel in that way. And she understood that to mean I'm not willing to help your daughter. It took 10 minutes to fix that. It took 10 years to have the conversation. That's tragic. Breaks my heart. What do we learn from Acts 15? How do you fix problems? You talk about them. You seek dialogue. Now, as we're doing that, there's one last thing that is the key to making all of this work. And that is, as we wade into these crucial conversations where people are upset and there's been some kind of a problem, some kind of a trouble, we all need to work with the same basic objective, and that is this. We need to seek to please God in everything that we do. Now, I'm pointing you to that because, again, that's all over the text in Acts chapter 15. As they're wrestling with this problem, one of the things that really impresses me is that doing what God wants is all about the agenda here. Look at Peter's speech. I put a clip of it up on the slide up there, beginning at verse number 7. Listen to his word. He says, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he has made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And so you just go all the way through this, and that's the emphasis again and again and again. What is it that God wants? In verse 12, Paul and Barnabas relate what God had done through them. And then James in verse 13 takes a whole interesting angle on this. He goes back and talks about what God had said before. But do you see the point? Everybody is interested in what God would want. I think that was the thing that enabled them to come together at the end. It couldn't be about what this group and the Pharisees wanted. It couldn't be about their personal agenda in this or their feelings. At the end of the day, everybody had to line up under what it was that God wanted. And I would just say to all of us, with all the things that threaten to pull us apart in our world today, brothers and sisters, there is one thing that can override all of that and bring us together no matter what the issue is, and that is a commitment that all of us want to do what God wants. Pleasing God. That's the common objective that we all share. It works no matter what the problem is. So if we disagree over whether or not someone is authorized to get a divorce, at the end of the day, that's about what God wants for them, right? We got to seek what is his will. If we're wrestling with a moral question, like should Christians drink a little bit of alcohol? Well, you know, at the end of the day, what the answer to that is, what does God want? I need to dig into his word and look at what it says about that and what principles would lead us. And we need to ask what he wants. And when I'm angry with someone who's hurt me and offended me, it should be my desire to handle that in a way that would please God, because he clearly has some thoughts about that. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. There is something that happens in the middle of our controversies that ought to be deeply disturbing to all of us. We're wrestling with a controversy about divorce, for example. There's a moral question. We can be all about doing what God said to do, being committed to the truth on that issue, that moral question, that doctrinal issue, and yet at the very same time be completely uncommitted to what the Lord said about attitude and disposition and the way we treat each other. As a consequence of that, I can find myself defending what is right in a way that is terribly wrong. What's the point? It all matters. What God said about divorce is critical. People need to hear that. And what he said about how I talk to people about that and how I use my tongue and how I need to speak with grace and wisdom. Go back and listen to Randy's great sermon on I'm Just Saying. All that stuff. I need to care about that too. Because it's important. I need to want to please God. I tell you, brothers and sisters, the cool thing about that is when people are really together on that, it opens up this marvelous door to really be able to come together and be of one mind, even when the issues are really controversial. Looking back at Acts 15, who would have imagined? What if we only had the first six verses? I'm thinking, man, that's a business meeting I do not want to attend. That's going to be a mess at the end. Look at the way it ended. One mind, one purpose, one plan. How did they do that? They all wanted one thing. They wanted to please God. And so may that always be what we are committed to. We have to work really hard to resolve the stuff that comes up between us. We have to do that because candidly, brothers and sisters, the Lord requires it of us. And it's vital to our function as a family. And it's critical to remove that as an obstacle that hampers the work that we do together. This time when our world is so very divided, this ought to be for me and you an opportunity for us together to be a bright, shining light and not to contribute to the darkness. We need to quit that. We need to behave like people determined to please the Lord. Let's ponder these things. And if you'll join us at 3, we'll build on them during our discussion with Kevin Clark. I hope it's your desire to please the Lord. Maybe there's someone today that's looking at your life and saying, you know, that pricks me because I am not there. My life is not focused on pleasing the Lord. Maybe you're a disciple and current controversies have caused you to do some things that maybe there are some people in this building that are hurting because of the way you behave. Let's do something about that. Come together as a family today. Or maybe you need to embrace the Lord and walk with him. You've never made the decision to be a disciple, but you know Jesus is the Savior, and you know you need to be baptized for remission of your sins. That's where you are today, and you need to please him and respond to him. We want to help you with that. Whatever your need, you make your way to the front right now while we stand.